John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that what he had said these to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Well, good evening to you all. It's nice to be with you tonight on the evening of the first day of the week. The doors aren't locked, for we're not in fear of the Jewish leaders. But it's good to reflect upon the resurrection. And it's a bit difficult. When I came to this sermon, I thought, oh, great. I mean, the resurrection. We hear at least one sermon on it every year, if not two. And Dave preached on it this morning. And it was wonderful. I really appreciate having a lawyer as a pastor. He argued it that the resurrection was believable step by step by step. So when I come to this, I go, well, what's new? What am I going to say? Well, praise God, Dave and John gave me a passage, which was John 20. Now, as I've said before, when you're a preacher, you can come to a passage and you can approach it in a couple of ways. At least a couple of ways. First of all, you can say, well, what am I going to say about this passage? Or, which is the better way, you can say, what does this passage say? I suggest that the second way is better than the first. Because the second way, you say what you want to say about the passage, and the Bible is mute. The second way is the Bible speaks to us. Well, there's nothing new, really, in John 20. But what we heard this morning is we can be confident to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are good, solid, logical reasons. It's not childish, it's not stupid, it's not irrational to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It was very interesting. One of my favourite writers is a man called Tom Wright. And Tom Wright was the Bishop of Durham. And he followed a Bishop of Durham called David Jenkins, who was a very good politician, but possibly not a good pastor. And he did not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. So when Tom Wright became the Bishop of Durham, of course, he got asked by the media, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ literally? And Tom, in his inimitable way, said, well, if you had had a camera and were there at the time, you could have taken Jesus' photo as he walked out of the tomb, which is a rather fun way of saying, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. And I said to John before the service, I don't think I've ever believed more in the resurrection of Jesus Christ than I believe today. To me, it is certain, and physically it was Jesus rose from the dead. But what's its meaning? What does it mean that Jesus came back from the dead? And what should our response be? I think this is what John 20 is telling us. And I hope to argue it. I won't argue it as well as Dave did, but I will try and argue it. In order, in preparation for this, I went through a bit of a process. I decided to look at all four stories of the resurrection in the Gospels. Of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, which means looking from the same perspective. But John's different. But there are two stories that are common to both of these. They differ in detail. But Matthew 28, 1-10, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 10 have the story of Jesus meeting a woman, or two women, or three women. It probably was three women, which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, all three of them. All of them have these stories. And as Dave said this morning, you know, if you were trying to make up a false story, fake news, you wouldn't actually put some suspicious elements in it, because women were not respected as witnesses. But all four of them have Jesus meeting the women. And all four of them have, hopefully it will come up eventually, Jesus meeting and commissioning the disciples. Now, as a theologian who's very interested in mission, this is where I all get excited and I get students to study Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20 and compare them and contrast them, because they are really quite... I won't do that. Anyway, these are all in all four Gospels. These are the ones in common. Of course, there are differences. We heard about the guards report this morning in Matthew. That's Matthew's big difference. Mark is basically these two stories. Luke, you've got the story of the road to Emmaus, and of course the ascension. And John just goes overboard and has plenty of different stories. So in John, you have the story of Thomas, you have the story of Peter and John going to the tomb. Did you notice that if John is the disciple who Jesus loved and he's writing this, he wants us to know that he's a faster runner than Peter? Did you get that? I love this. You know, he ran faster. I got there first, but Peter, sluggard. I always imagine Peter as a big burly chap. So anyway, those are some differences. But these are interesting. In John's account, these are five different stories which we had. Mary, Peter, and the disciple that Jesus loved go to the tomb, verses 1 to 10. Jesus appears to Mary, Magdalene, in verses 11 to 18. Jesus appears to the disciples and commissions them, verses 19 to 23. Jesus appears to Thomas, verses 24 to 29. And then John comments on why he has written the gospel. These short little stories, these cameo stories. And I want to thank Wilma for pausing between the stories, because they are important elements as John builds up what he wants to tell us about the meaning of the resurrection and what our response should be. Now, I love seeing trends, themes, words. And these, I'm going to look about three different themes that are important. Life, seeing and believing, and being sent. There's three themes that come through in John 20 that really are themes that the whole of the Gospel of John, and to a certain extent the rest of John's letters, and to a certain extent Revelation, they come through in John's writings. And certainly in the Gospels, John is emphasizing these points. The first one is life. What is the meaning of the resurrection? What does this resurrection mean? And if you have your Bibles, please turn back to John 11. Now, John 11 is a very interesting story where Jesus raises Lazarus from death. It's practically the whole of John 11, all about this. It's only the last part of John 11, which is the reason why the Sadducees want to kill Jesus. It's all about life. And verses 23 to 27 are Jesus' conversation with Martha. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. So it's not only that Jesus has risen from the dead, he is the resurrection. He is the life. It is through him that we can know resurrection and life. This is not simply a magic trick. This is Jesus Christ being raised by the Father to life. It is only in Christ that we know resurrection and life. In another place in John, another of the John's I ams, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is in him we have life. The Bible, the New Testament, is consistent in saying Jesus was the agent of creation. In John 1 we have it. In Hebrews 1 we have it. He was the one who spoke into existence, life itself. We don't even really scientifically have a good grasp of what life is. I've seen animals being alive and then being dead. It's weird. It's bizarre. But he is the one who brings life. It is in him that we have true life. And if you'll excuse the Trekkie reference, it is life, but not as we know it. Jesus was not simply resuscitated. Now, this is an important issue to grasp. In Spanish, Wilma and I spent 9 years in Argentina, and the word in Spanish is resucitar, for be resurrected. But it's not simply resuscitating a dead body. It's not bringing it back to life. And we often say it, and I've heard it in hymns, I've heard it in chorus, that Jesus was brought back to life as if he was simply, a super duper, clear, poof, and he was brought back. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Mary, this is a different type of life that Jesus is living now. Mary didn't recognize him. Maybe she was looking in the wrong direction or she had tears. But there was something different about Jesus. When he's on the lake, he walks towards in John 21. They don't recognize him, first of all. There's something different about him. It seems that actually he can walk through doors. He did it twice in John 20. He can bear the marks of crucifixion and live. And ultimately, he can take that body and go in to be with the Father in heaven. This is a different quality of life that we're talking about here. And that is the quality of life that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that we can and do have in Christ. With sin, we became less than human beings. In Christ, we become more human because he is the true human being. And this resurrected life is more than simply restored human life. This is a new quality of life. This is the life that we will lead when Jesus comes back. It is a life that we can have now if we really want to live it out. And I was praying this morning and I confessed. I said, I'm sorry, Lord, that I do not live out the resurrection life. I don't do it. I live out the old life, what Paul talks about, the flesh, the sinful life. I live out a life that is less than human. I do not plug into that resurrection life that Jesus had after he was raised from death. This was a different quality. It used to be the translations of the Bible used to talk about where John talks a lot about life. John 3:16, that you will have. It used to be life everlasting, which is a wrong translation. It is life eternal is better. Literally, it is life of the age to come. It is the future life. It is the life that has invaded human life in Jesus Christ. It is that life which doesn't actually have to protect its own life because it knows that if it dies, then we're going to be raised. It is that quality of life. So we can have that if we want it. That's what it means that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not simply a historical fact that he rose from the dead. And the major tenet of the Christian faith, that I believe that if you don't believe in the resurrection, it's difficult to be a Christian. We are sad if we don't believe in the resurrection. What's the point? But we can have that life. We can live it out. And just one more thing about John 11. Comparing, I said I liked trends and stuff. Verse 27, Martha doesn't exactly answer Jesus' question, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Well, she does actually, because she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ," which means Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And this is the reason that John has written his gospel. "I write these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have..." Does anybody remember? "Life." So this is the coming round and round, isn't it? Life, believe in him, you can have life. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the resurrection and the life. I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you come into the world." And for a first century Jew, that was a bit of a contradiction in terms. Messiah, Son of God, coming into the world. But she believed that. Life. It is through Christ that we can have real resurrection life. Excuse me quoting the Pope, but the Pope said in a letter, an encyclical — I am a theologian, so I have to read these things — he said that evangelizers should not be people who look like they've just come back from a funeral. He's Argentine. That's the other reason I read him. That's the thing. Life is that injection of true freedom, love. We can therefore forgive. We can therefore live in the light of his resurrection and that resurrection life that he has given to us. Because, am I banging on about this too much or not? I don't think you can, really, can you? This is life that is available to us as Christians through Jesus Christ. We will live this with him in the future, in that 100%, that great recreation that God is going to do in Christ. So we can live that life. That's the meaning of Jesus rising from the dead. Well, what have we got to do? Well, you'll notice that I hope you noticed that was a word that words that came up quite often in that passage. See and believe. John, the disciple who Jesus loved, went into the tomb. He saw and he believed. Mary, for her tears, or she's looking in the wrong direction, hears Jesus' word. But when she hears her name, Mary, she turns around, sees him, and "Rabboni, my teacher." She believes. The disciples, when Jesus comes into this upper room on the evening of the first day, they rejoice when they saw the Lord. Seeing, believing. And Thomas, good old Tom the twin, he says, "I don't believe you unless I see his wounds, unless I put my finger in them." That's a bit much, Thomas. "Unless I put my hand in, I will not believe." And so Jesus condescends to him by revealing himself to Thomas. He saw, and he says these words, and massive words, "My Lord and my God." The one who Jesus said that he was going to, "My God and your God." So Thomas sees and believes. And Jesus says these words in verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us, really. We haven't seen, literally, the Lord. But we have believed. And this is the correct response. Now, people like Richard Dawkins would like us to believe that seeing is the only way of believing. Now, again, interestingly, going back to John 11, when Jesus is just about to raise Lazarus from death, he says to Martha, "Didn't I tell you, if you believed, you will see the glory of God?" So there's this interaction between seeing and believing. Like I said, I've never believed more in the resurrection than I would say today. I believe, and though I see. C.S. Lewis once said, I do not believe the sun has risen because I see the sun. I believe the sun has risen because I see everything else by it. And that's this interaction between seeing and believing. We cannot. We start by seeing and then we believe. But then our belief takes us on to understand, to believe more. And again, John in John 8 and 9, the healing of the blind man, and then he talks about spiritual blindness of the Jewish leaders. They cannot see, therefore they cannot believe. They are spiritually blind. So how do we get this life? By faith. By faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this? And in John 20, 21 to 23, Jesus commissions the disciples. Again, it's very interesting how Jesus says, peace be with you. Now, when I go, hello, mate, that's the normal cultural way of me saying hello. I don't often say, peace be with you, which would be a little much, wouldn't it? You'd worry. But peace be with you was the normal greeting. But Jesus says it again. And that repetition makes many scholars and me feel that this is much more than just a greeting. It is the peace that Jesus talks about in John 14. Not a peace that the world can give. It goes beyond that peace, that lack of war. We pray, and John quite rightly prayed, for peace in Iraq and Syria and South Sudan. And we could add Northern Nigeria, the Central African Republic, wherever. We can add them. It's not that simple peace. But the Old Testament word for peace, shalom, is quite well known. And it means much more well-being. A place to breathe. A place to live. That full life comes back again. So when in giving the disciples his peace, he is giving them, with the Holy Spirit, the life that they are to live out. And there's a lot of argument about this, and I risk saying this because we have Greek scholars in the congregation, one sitting in the front row, the first, and the other one in the third row. But Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And there's so much discussion on this, whether Jesus was handing over, I've done it, guys, you now do it. Or is it Jesus inviting them to do his mission? Or is it that he is sending them in the same way that the Father has sent him? He is inviting the disciples on his mission to be sent in the same way that he has been sent. And given the fact that he's just actually showed them his hands and his side, I wonder whether it is, I am sending you in the same way that I have been sent in suffering. He's most certainly inviting the disciples to be part of his mission in the world that he continues in them through the Holy Spirit. But is he actually saying, this is going to be in suffering? So although we have this great life that I've been banging on about, we live it in this world. We're not sort of sky lifted out of this world to live in some sort of beatified flapping our wings and singing Graham Kendrick's song for eternity. No, we are sent into a hostile world where it is likely, as our brothers and sisters in the Coptic churches in Egypt found out. And I don't know if you've seen the response from the bishop of the priest of St. Mark's in Cairo. He said, I'd like to say three things to the IS people who planted that bomb. Thank you. You have given us more martyrs who are close to the heart of God. We love you because you've made us enemies. You treat us as enemies. So we love you. And thirdly, we're praying for you. Actually, it's just astounding. Thank you, we love you, and we're praying for you. Because we are sent in the same way Christ was sent. And this is always my question. So what? That's supposed to be three little things leading to a conclusion. No, three. Yeah, okay, thank you very much. Somebody's nodding. Take note, all nations students. This is a conclusion. So what? The correct response to Jesus Christ and his resurrection is faith in him. Seeing that and believing in him. More than just, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But believing as Martha did, that he is the resurrection and the life. And that trust will lead us to have that wonderful resurrection life in Jesus. This new quality of life that we can enjoy. But it means that we are sent in Jesus' way into the world. That is the conclusion. So how do we respond? In faith. This is robbing a little bit from Paul, but we'll leap over into Paul's writings for a second. Faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah. Hope to live out our present and future of full resurrection. In a world of pain now, but in faith and in hope. And of course, live out that life in love, which means being sent into the world in Jesus' way, even though it may mean that we do suffer. So this is the meaning and the response that we should have to the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death. Let's pray together. We bless you, our loving Father, for sending the Lord Jesus into the world, that we may know what it is to live in communion with you, that he may pay the price for our sin, that he might rise again, that we may have new life in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do this, to be among us, to teach us, and ultimately to die and rise again. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for mediating that life of Christ to us every day. We thank you, Lord, for this day, this evening of the first day of the week, where we can celebrate and have that challenge to us of your resurrection. We ask all these things in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to finish by singing again. It says, "People of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise, come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace." Let's stand if we can and sing.
Thank you.
at the end of Romans 8, Paul says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.